Please remain standing for the responsive call to worship printed in your bulletin. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God. God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. Let us pray. Most High God, we give thanks this morning for an opportunity to worship you. We proclaim you as our Creator and Lord, worthy of our praise. We also give thanks today for new seasons of life, and in particular, a new academic year at Samford University and Beeson Divinity School. We pray for this community, our fellow students, faculty, and staff members, and all who participate in the life of learning and ministry here. And we humbly ask that you bless us in our efforts, and that everything we participate in here would glorify and honor you. Fill this place, fill us with your Spirit now, we pray together in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Well, good morning. On behalf of all of our students, our faculty, staff, trustees who are here at Samford, I want to welcome you to the start of Samford University's 184th anniversary session. The sights and sounds of another academic year are exciting, and they fill us with hope and anticipation. Just a few minutes ago, I concluded the opening convocation ceremony for Samford University, where I introduced the institutional theme for this year, which is courage. I asked those present, and I ask all of you now, what does it mean for us to be a strong and courageous community? Strong and courageous as we trust God with all of the promises he has for us, and as we serve him. So let's be strong and courageous, knowing that God is with us wherever we go. I also had the great privilege of giving an award to a Beeson faculty member at our convocation. Dr. Frank Thielman was awarded the university's Tom Woolley Award for Scholarship, and I think it's appropriate that we give him a round of applause this morning. I also reminded our undergraduates present this morning in the Wright Center of the faithful life of this community, a life centered on the integration of Christian faith and learning, a place that stands boldly in that space. And nowhere on this campus is that faithfulness to Christ more evident than it is right here at Beeson Divinity School. I want to thank the faculty and the staff and returning students for the many ways you contribute to the vitality and the faithfulness of this place. And for our new students who are here today, and new faculty and staff members who are here this morning, I see several of you. Please hear me when I remind you that you are joining an amazing family of faith and learning. We are glad that you are here, so welcome. I want to thank members of the Beeson Divinity School Student Government Association and Minority Student Fellowship for their help in our service today. Later in this service, we'll hear from our very own Dean Doug Sweeney, who will bring our message this morning. Most of you know Dean Sweeney well. His brief bio can be found at the back of today's bulletin. Dr. Sweeney is entering his seventh year of leadership here at Beeson, and we are so grateful for the many ways that he and his wife Wilma have intertwined their lives into the life and mission of this university, giving of themselves fully and generously. I know I speak for all of us when we thank him for his service to us. It's now my pleasure to invite Dr. David Sambora to read our text this morning. Dr. Sambora is beginning his second year as Samford's Provost and Vice President for Academic Affairs. Dr. Sambora.
Good morning. I would like to thank Dean Sweeney for the honor of reading scripture today. He is both a colleague and a friend, and I know he's a friend because he asked me to read scripture. I know he's a very good friend because he asked me to read 43 verses. So get ready, we're about to get blessed. The reading today is Hebrews chapter 11, all of it, through Hebrews chapter 12, verse 3. Now, faith is confidence in what we hope for, an assurance about what we do not see. This is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible. By faith, Abel brought God a better offering than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, Abel still speaks, even though he is dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life so that he did not experience death. He could not be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleases God. And without faith, it is impossible to please God, because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that is in keeping with faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, he obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And by faith, even Sarah, who was past childbearing age, was enabled to bear children because she considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so, from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had embraced the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could even raise the dead, and so in a manner of speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions concerning the burial of his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be mistreated along with the people of God, rather to enjoy the fleeting pleasures of sin. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the application of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land, but when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the army had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, and David, and Samuel, and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weaknesses was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign enemies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. There were others who were tortured, refusing to be released, so that they might gain an even better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were put to death by stoning. They were sawed in two. They were killed by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and mistreated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains, living in caves and in holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. Since God had planned something better for us, that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing of his word.
Well, good morning, friends. It is a joy to be surrounded in Hodges again by such a great cloud of witnesses to Christ and his kingdom from both past and present. We're in a scripture text today that is perfect for this place. Our iconography, of course, inspires us to run the race of faith with endurance, but so do the pilgrims who are sitting right beside you. In fact, Beeson is a life-together theological school full of pilgrims like your neighbors, and the artwork in Hodges due in no small part to our text for today. And we sing for all the saints at nearly every convocation for the very same reason. The pilgrimage of faith is too difficult and joyful to journey on one's own. God has given us the scriptures, the church's great tradition, and our current brothers and sisters to help us on our way. New students, we love you, and we are eager to include you in our family of faith. The discipline imposed by your teachers will be hard. It's part of the discipline we read about in the passage that follows our text for today, but we're here to help you through it. We want to lift your drooping hands and strengthen your weak knees, to quote Hebrews 12. We want to make your paths straight as you follow the Lord. This community is full of older siblings in Christ, role models of faithfulness, ready to help you make your way along the road we are all traveling together. Not many people think of themselves as role models of faithfulness. Yet Scripture is replete with both instruction to live our lives as God's representatives and flawed yet inspiring models of the godly life. In our 21st century world, we get suspicious of people held up as paragons of virtue or heroes of the faith. We assume they must be hypocrites and wait for them to fall. And thus we hesitate to view ourselves as people God might want to use as patterns of faithfulness in the lives of others. This hesitation hinders us from growing into maturity as followers of Jesus and serving as the models he's called us to be. The Lord told those who listened to his Sermon on the Mount, "Let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." Paul echoed this extensively, exhorting others near and far to follow his example. and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. He told the Corinthians, be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. He admonished his friend Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good works, with purity and doctrine, dignified. And he coaxed young Timothy, let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. So in chapel this year, we'll walk through the canon of the Old and New Testaments, examining the lives of those whom God has ordained for us as role models of faithfulness. Guided by the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews, we'll follow biblical saints of whom the world was not worthy, who were strangers and exiles, even in the promised land. We'll cultivate with them a yearning for a better country, the city of God. And surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, we'll do our best to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely and run the race before us with endurance, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Let's take just a minute to consider the book of Hebrews as a whole before we hunker down and ask what God might be saying in our passage for today. Hebrews is one of my favorite books of the Bible, but it does have some mystery. It neither identifies its author nor says much about its audience. It lacks a salutation. Its contents presume either a Jewish Christian audience or a broader group of people who knew the Old Testament. And its final chapters especially offer us some clues as to the writer and his recipients. They knew one another. The writer was eager for reunion with his readers. He referred to himself with a masculine participle, though specialists debate the gender of the author of Hebrews. He was well-educated, as we know from his Greek and his handling of the scriptures. Both he and his audience seemed to know Timothy. They shared friends in Italy. The writer seems likely not to have been an eyewitness of Jesus. And the audience suffered persecution for the Lord, had compassion on prisoners, and joyfully accepted the plundering of their property, we learn in chapter 10. The book was likely finished in the second half of the first Christian century, before the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem, which it does not mention. And as many of us know, it's deeply Christological. The author contends in the first 10 chapters for Christ's superiority to the prophets, the angels, Moses and his law, Aaron and his priesthood, and in our passage for today, for the need of believers to persevere in faithfulness, rather like Jesus, even in the face of persecution. In today's text, the writer is reminding us what faith under fire really looks like. And he's piecing together a redemptive historical and eschatological perspective on faith that's meant to inspire and sustain God's people on our own faith journeys. Pistis, the Greek word for faith, pistis, faith, is presented at the outset as conviction, assurance of unseen divine things, past, present, and future. Obedient belief in the word of the Lord. It's not wishful thinking worked up from within or a haphazard hope in our sense or feeling of connection to God. It's a gutsy belief in the things God says. At the end of Hebrews 10, which quotes Habakkuk 2:4 on living by faith, the author implores us to trust God based on the things he's done and persevere through hardship without shrinking back. And then in Hebrews 11, he extends this theme, showing faith to be a substance, hypostasis in Greek. That's a strong word in Greek. that facilitates endurance in the face of bereavement, persecution, fear, and fortifies Christians to finish the marathon the Lord has set before us. It's not a weak-minded fideism hiding from the truth or a weak disposition to pretend that all is well. It's a supernatural gift that offers confidence, stamina, and power. If we had time today to go verse by verse through the length of our passage, we could deal with all the hardest, most controversial questions that attend interpretations of the roll call of faith. But you've got some of them in your head right now. What was it about Abel and his sacrifice to God that made his gift more acceptable than that of his brother? How's Abraham's readiness to kill his son Isaac an example of the kind of faith that we should have today? Just what kind of faith could the prostitute Rahab, a Canaanite, a Gentile, really have had? Questions like these are not easily resolved. Hebrews has some mystery, and dealing with these questions would take more time than we have right now. So in this convocation sermon, I have another aim: to focus our attention on the things these exemplars of faith had in common, the things that should characterize our lives as well. There are two main things these exemplars had in common. One, they were driven by faith. And two, none of them received all the promises that God had made among them and to them and through them. Abraham did not live to see the world blessed by his offspring and lineage. Moses did not live to enter the promised land. David did not see his throne established forever, and so on. As we read in verse 13, these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and received them from afar. And then in verse 39, and all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised. For as we read in verse 40, and then elsewhere in our text, God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Have you ever stopped to think about how long some of the saints who are mentioned in our text had to trust in God's promises without seeing fulfillment? Genesis has Noah building the ark for several decades. His neighbors would have wondered whether he'd gone insane. Abraham and Sarah waited 25 years from the promise of the son, which was a long time in coming, to the birth of Isaac. Moses spent 40 years leading God's people and never saw them step foot in the land of promise. What kind of person trusts God against the evidence, the arguments, the pleading of their friends, after a long life of yearning for the Lord's kingdom to come and his will to be done? What kind of person says to his family, year in and year out, just trust me, God has promised this. I know you're not seeing what I've told you about yet. I know this sounds crazy, but I'm confident in what God has said. I'll tell you what kind of person behaves like that. The kind of person who walks with the Lord day by day and takes him at his word. And in our New Testament age, the kind of person in whom God dwells by his Spirit. That kind of person conquers kingdoms, enforces justice, obtains promises, stops the mouths of lions, escapes the edge of the sword, is made strong in weakness. The worldly often speak of such people as foolish, but the author of Hebrews thinks they're holy, godly fools, of whom the world is not worthy, who demonstrate that God likes to use foolish things to shame the wise, so that no one might boast in his presence. In his lectures on Hebrews, in a comment about Abraham at chapter 11, 8, Martin Luther, at the height of the debate about indulgences, when he needed a strong supernatural kind of faith, said that Abram, responding to the word of the Lord he received while at home, quote, went out with no knowledge of where he was going, with nothing to follow except the word of God concerning things which were nowhere to be seen. And this is the glory of faith, Luther said, not to know where you're going, what you're doing, what you're suffering. And after taking everything captive, perception and understanding, strength and will, to follow the bare voice of God and to be led and driven rather than to drive. And thus it is clear that with this obedience of faith, Abraham gave a supreme example of an evangelical life. Unquote. May the Lord give you and me such faith. Brothers and sisters, we all have reasons not to trust in the promises of God about ourselves, our lives, and the arc of world history. And some of us are wondering whether we're up for the race that the Lord has set before us. We struggle with sin. We're not smart enough. We have little money. The loved ones we prayed for all too many years are not right yet with God. We lack the confidence and the skill sets that others say we need. And it sure does seem like the world is falling apart. But God tells us in Scripture to take him at his word and do what he says. And he pledges to supply your every need according to his riches and glory. The very David who's listed in the roll call of faith wrote in Psalm 37, fret not yourself because of evildoers. Be not envious of wrongdoers, for they'll soon fade like the grass and wither like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and befriend faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. He will give you the desires of your heart. I think that everybody's born with desires for God, whether we think about it or not. All of us are yearning for his presence and provision. We have what Blaise Pascal called a God-shaped vacuum aching in our souls that only God can fill. We try to fill this vacuum on our own sometimes, but only God can satisfy the emptiness we feel. As Augustine prayed at the start of his confessions, Lord, you've made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until they rest in you. Our exemplars of faithfulness felt these things. Like us, they were pilgrims and strangers on the earth. They sought a better country, the city of God, the New Jerusalem. I think our text is saying that we're meant to feel restless on this side of heaven. God wants us to steward well the things of this world. He wants us to love those he's given us to serve. But we're not meant to make this world our lasting home. It's not worthy of us. We seek a better country. So our pilgrimage continues. God does give us a great deal of aid for the journey. There's profound joy and peace as we trust in the Lord. We're surrounded by a great cloud of witnesses, moreover. Martyron in the Greek. Martyrs, synonyms for witnesses, who help us on the way. Of course, we suffer on the road to the city of God. Our text teaches that too. But our friends in the koinonia of saints urge us on. Jonathan Edwards, a man with whom I've spent too much time, interpreted the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews to mean that the saints now in heaven are watching us and cheering on the progress of redemption in our lives and in the world. They're with the Lord now, but are waiting with us for the final consummation of the promises of God. They're longing for the resurrection, their glorified bodies, and their everlasting life in the New Jerusalem still awaits its fulfillment. Apart from us, they'll not be made perfect. Seminary students often make it through grad school by saying to themselves something like, stability is coming. Stability awaits. That after graduation, liminality will end. Liminality, you know that word, that anxious feeling of in-betweenness, impermanence, insecurity, will end when we land good positions. Houses in the suburbs, salaries with benefits. And of course, these things are all very fine things that some of you will have. But God says in Hebrews that our liminal condition should last our whole lives. This world is not our home. We're exiles here. And if we want to live like Abraham, Moses, David, we need to get used to this reality. Too many Americans today are too settled where we are. We're too satisfied, comfortable. We've grown fat and happy, rich and powerful right here. We've lost our appetite, our yearning for the great feast to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Worldly success breeds complacency. It's an opiate, a sedative. If you let me flip Marx's famous image on its head, it keeps us distracted from the race set before us. Many bemoan Christian nationalism around the world today, and it is a paltry substitute for loyalty to Jesus and the kingdom of God. But nationalism is just the latest craze to distract us from the pilgrimage of faith. Lust for power and comfort in the city of man on any number of scales and in many different contexts has long been a sign that we're distrustful, frightened, or just plain weary of the journey toward the city that awaits us. It's a sign that we need a good biblical understanding of the relationship between the already and not yet in the reign of the Lord. It's a sign that we feel most secure, not when resting on the promises of God regarding life in the world to come, but when we're owners with rights that make us happy in the now, preferably in the most privileged nation in the world. When I was a boy, long ago, dispensationalism pervaded evangelicalism. And new students, if you don't know what that is yet, you'll learn soon enough. The world is a sinking ship, our preachers used to say. Get onto God's lifeboat. Don't be left behind. Come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. As I've aged, evangelicals have changed course dramatically. Overcompensating for the opposition to the world that used to mark our lives and witness, we decided to embrace the world and bloom where we're planted. If "be ye separate" was the theme verse that echoed through my childhood, "seek the welfare of the city" is our theme verse today. Pray to the Lord for it, Jeremiah said to the exiles languishing in Babylon. If it prospers, you too will prosper. Now, I am all for the effort to bloom where we're planted and work for the welfare of the places where we live. Such work is right and good. As we do so, though, let's remember that we're in exile, much as Jeremiah was when he said those words. If you're like me, your exile's pretty comfortable. Economists tell us that the average American alive right now is roughly 90 times richer than the average individual in the history of the world. But still, we're in exile. And the more we let our comfort with the things of the world distract us from the pilgrimage that God has set before us, the more we try to fill what remains of the God-shaped vacuum in our souls with sex, money, and power, the more we self-medicate with things that dull the pain that derives from our liminality, the more we desensitize ourselves to God's providence and presence and provision in our everyday lives. Look to Jesus, my friends, and the saints sitting around you, and you won't grow weary on the pilgrimage of faith. You won't grow faint-hearted, to use the language of Hebrews. You'll be less likely to force a resolution to the tension that comes with your liminality. You'll be less likely to bury your chronic restlessness and fill the God-shaped vacuum in your soul with lesser things. In fact, you'll grow from strength to strength. For the joy set before him, our Lord Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of those sitting now in Hodges who've left their hometowns, their families, their friends, and journeyed here to be sent in obedience to God. They seek a better country, a celestial destination, and they hope to take lots of other people on the journey. The Lord is not afraid to be called their God. He's not ashamed at all. He's made for you a city. The worldly wise are right. We've not yet received all the things that God has promised. We don't always know the way or know what we're doing or understand fully our afflictions and trials. But we hear the voice of God. He's speaking to us now. He's given us his word. Let's trust him. Let's follow him for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Receive this benediction from Ephesians chapter 3. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in his grace and peace.